Well, as they find their seats, if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 14. And we are going to pick it up in verse 15 today. John chapter 14, verse 15 is where we're going to start. I don't know, 14, 15 years ago, there was a man by the name of Gary Chapman who published a book called The Five Love Languages. He published it through Focus on the Family. You've heard of the book, yeah? Okay, so it was primarily geared towards married individuals, towards married folks, and the sort of the thrust of the book was that depending on who you were and who you were married to, there were different ways that you not only received love, but that you communicated love, that there was a sort of language of love depending on the person, that some love through words of affirmation, some feel, get, take, receive love, give love through acts of service, some through receiving gifts, some through physical touch, and some through quality time. And so the idea was that everybody kind of has their love language. I'm not sure I agree with the premise of the book. In my experience, all men are physical touch, and all women are all of the rest of them, depending on the day and how the stars align and how the... I'm kidding, kind of. So the thing is, you know, as I was reading through this text, the book comes to mind because sort of the thrust of the text is talking to some degree in a figurative sense about what God's love language is, about what it is, how he communicates love, how we communicate it to him. So how does he show love for us, and how do we show our love for him? Is it the same? Theoretically, according to the book, if you show love a certain way naturally, then that's typically the way that you receive love. If it were as simple as loving our spouse, right, then we would, according to the book, only have to learn five languages to be able to do it. And so is it that complicated, or is it more simple? What does it mean to love God? Is there some high theological answer to the question, or is it something fairly simple? What is it really all about? That's kind of the question this text wants to answer today. In truth, I've not read the book. My wife has, which means I probably should. I hear good things about it. So, just to give you kind of some background, some context for where we are today, we're still in the upper room. We will be for quite some time. You'll remember the upper room discourse encompasses chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. So all of that occurs on the night before Jesus is crucified, all on the same night. And Jesus is still here providing comfort and reassurance to his disciples as he's about to go away and be crucified. For all intents, you would expect that he would be the one who would be able to, at this point in time, it would totally be appropriate for him to be a little self-focused, a little bit concerned, a little worried, looking for comfort and strength from those who followed him, but he's not. In this case, he is, even now, providing comfort and reassurance to the disciples as he's telling them, I'm going to go away. And up to this point in the discourse, we've been seeing Jesus talking about his love for us. It wasn't just the disciples this message is for. We see throughout this text, whoever believes, okay, and so it includes us, whoever believes, he talks about his love for us, and he's still going to talk about his love in a way, but our love is going to come into play in this text, where all up to this point it's been about Jesus' love for us and how he loves us and how that expresses itself. Now our love is going to come into play. And so I just want to kind of give you a breakdown of the text, tell you where we're going, and then we're going to get right into it. Okay. The goal of expositional preaching, anytime I stand up here, my goal is not to sort of give you necessarily a topical arrangement or, three P's to a happy life or anything like that. Although, if the text presents itself that way, that's fine. The goal, though, of expositional preaching is to take the main idea of the text and make it the main idea of the sermon. In other words, just to tell you what it says and what it means. Here's what the Bible says. Apart from that, you've heard me say, I don't have a whole lot of good stuff to say. I like to think I'm interesting, but most people don't. So I would rather just tell you what God says and try to explain it from there. So if you were asked me to summarize the main idea of this entire text, to put it in a line, I would do it like this. I would say there's a gift of love that God gives to some that he does not give to the world. There is a gift of love. There's something that God gives, some way he loves some that he doesn't love the world. And then that begs two questions. Number one is, who does he give it to? And number two, what is it? What is the gift? And so that's kind of where we're going to go today, that there is a gift of love that God gives, a love that he offers that's different from his love from the world. Who gets it, and what is it? And so we're going to touch on the first point briefly, just enough to show that that is what the text says, because I think it's pretty plain. And then we're going to dig more deeply into the questions, because if we can establish the premise that there is a love that God gives that's different from the love that he gives to the world, and he only gives it to some, then the important part for us is to know, what is it and how do we get it, right? What is it and how do we benefit from it? So join me today in reading the text. And let's ask for God's help as we unpack it. So beginning in chapter 14, verse 15, this is Jesus speaking. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and will make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Lord, we come to you this morning. We just ask for you to just be with us, Father, as we read your word, as we dig into it, as we study it. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open hearts, that you would just display your truth, that your glory would be put on display for all to see, that we would not only see what it means for you to love us, but to some degree what it means for us to love you, and that in doing that we would love you even all the more, the fact that you not only tell us to love you, but give us some indication of what that looks like. And so, Father, we just ask for you to bless our time, to enlighten us and to teach us, and just to be present in our midst this morning. We do it all in worship of you. Amen. So in other words, when we look at this text, the first issue we want to deal with, as I said before, is that summary statement, that there is a love that God gives to some that he does not give to everyone. There's a gift that he gives that he doesn't give to the world. There's a distinction there between the love that we see in this passage and the love that we see, say, for instance, in John 3:16. So there's a love that God has for the whole world. We can establish that. That's absolutely true. God loves the whole world, and it is a deep love, a love that looked down on the world in all of its rebellion and all of its active pursuit of wickedness and all of its sinfulness. And rather than looking down on the world in judgment and in wrath, as God could have, and justly so, this love that God showed looked down and acted purely in grace, sending Jesus to fulfill the requirement the world could not fulfill and to die in place of the world so that the lives of all men could be redeemed. So God looked down from heaven, saw the world, saw it in active rebellion, and loved it, according to John, in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should have eternal life, should not perish, but have eternal life. So as we discussed a couple weeks back, the way to eternal life is narrow. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's narrow, it's only through Jesus, but it's more than wide enough to accommodate every man, woman, and child who's ever been born. And so to say that it's too narrow is simply not true. Jesus comes and he provides enough of a way that every human being ever to walk this earth could walk that way. So of all who wish to come to him, he says, I will reject none of them. So there is a deep, genuine, sacrificial love for the whole world that God has that not only enables all to come to life, but also, even beyond that, provides for a stay of execution against those who choose not to. So we talked some about the difference between what we would call common grace and what we would call special grace. And you'll remember that we talked about this idea that God allows even sinners in active rebellion against him to enjoy blessing in this life. Good food, family, friends, happiness, laughter. These are all blessings of God that are given in grace against a people that he could have simply done away with, just incinerated everybody at the point of their first sin, and he would have been just for that. Now, if it weren't for Jesus, God's wrath would be instantly and irresistibly poured out against all ungodliness and wickedness. But Jesus provides a way for grace even for those who don't ultimately come to salvation, that God is able to be long-suffering towards what in Romans is called vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he is able to be patient towards them because of the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. So before the cross, you've got this long suffering of God. You've got the patience of God shown looking forward to Calvary. After the cross, you've got the patience and long suffering of God looking back at Calvary. So Jesus is the center of it all. And if it weren't for him, God's wrath would be poured out instantaneously. So God gives blessing to the just and to the unjust. And when John 3:16 says that God loved the world, it meant that. And yet here we see a love that God does not offer the world. It's a different kind of love, a love of a different nature. Look with me as we read in verse 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, this is Jesus speaking as our high priest, so he's going to intercede with us, for us to the Father. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So the gift of this passage, the gift that this passage talks about, this love that God shows, what he gives here, cannot be received by the world because the world, according to this passage, does not see him or know him. So this is something that doesn't go to everyone. Look at verse 19. In verse 19 it says, after a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Again, there's a distinction. Some will see, some will not. The world will not see you. Look at verse 22. He says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? So Judas, and again, this is not Judas Iscariot, who's already left the building by this point. This is a different Judas. There was another disciple named Judas. He says, he sees the distinction Jesus is making. He says, well, what's happened that you're going to show yourself to us and not show yourself to everyone? Now, the word disclosure here could better be translated reveal or manifest. So he's saying, Lord, what's happening here that you're revealing yourself to us and not revealing yourself to the world? So it's clear, I think, from verses 17, verse 19 and 20, that the intimacy that's described in this passage, the gift that will be given, the love that's talked about here, is something that the world cannot see, does not know, cannot receive, and does not experience. This is an exclusive love, an exclusive gift, an exclusive revelation or manifestation of God. We see that? We're all on the same page? Okay. So, like I said, don't want to spend too much time on that point. I think it's pretty obvious from the text. It is a personal, intimate, and as we will see, reciprocal love. And since it's reciprocal, the world simply can't receive it, because the only reciprocity the world engages in with God is sin and judgment. It's the only reciprocity you have between the world and God. So then the question comes up, then who gets it? If the world doesn't get it, who gets it? Who is it that benefits from the reciprocal intimacy found in these verses? So to whom are these promises being made? Now, if we never looked at this text, or even if we did just briefly look at this text, and I asked you this question in a discussion group, who gets it, right? What's the Sunday school answer? Christians. Well, that's okay, Tommy. Jesus gets it. Sunday school answer, we would say, okay, who gets the love? If the world doesn't get the love, who gets the love? Who gets this particular special intimate treatment? We would say Christians. And that's as true as far as it goes, but the way that Jesus speaks of believers in this text is important. It's very important. In fact, it's paradigm changing. Okay? It's mind renewing. It's the kind of thing that when you first get your head around it, can absolutely shift the way that you see spirituality and the way that you see Christianity as a whole. So I want you to take a look with me at another set of verses sprinkled throughout the passage. I'm going to add emphasis. not in your Bible, I'm going to add it and sort of verbally underline some words for you. I want you to, if you're the kind of person who takes notes in your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline, highlight, circle, whatever the case may be, the word that I'm going to emphasize and that you're going to see again and again. So look first at verses 15 through 16. Jesus again speaking, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Look at verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who," what's the word? "Loves me. And he who," what's the word? "Loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and will make our abode with him." Verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So according to Jesus, the one who receives the promises of these verses is the one who what? Loves him. Is the one who loves him. Now there's a parallel between being a believer, being a Christian, and loving Jesus. In fact, Jesus takes those ideas as synonymous in this text. They're inseparable. To believe in him is to love him, and to love him is to believe in him. So to flesh that idea out a bit, let's talk a little about what it means to love Jesus and what it doesn't mean. Okay? In all four of those verses, if you were observant, you'd have noticed there was another repetition. There was another thing that you see come up over and over again. It's not just the word love that was repeated. There was a repeated connection between loving Jesus and doing what? Obeying his commands, okay? So if you're the kind of person who takes notes, again, in your Bible, mark that relationship. If you've got a circle around love or a highlight or whatever, draw a line back to obey in each one of those instances. Jesus mentions it four times in 10 verses. It's probably kind of important to him. Okay, so in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." So what Jesus is saying here is that loving him means keeping his commandments, that keeping his commandments is how we love him, right? No, that's not what he's saying. It's so easy to see that in this text, but that's not what he's saying. And you must make that distinction, okay? So let's talk about what he is saying. He is not saying here that loving me means keeping my commandments, because if you don't see that, if you don't make that distinction, what you're going to do is you're going to wind up basing love on obedience rather than the other way around, okay? You're going to say, "I love him because I obey him," rather than saying, "I obey him because I love him." Okay, see, there's a big difference there, a key difference. So you will start to see obedience as the basic foundational issue, and you'll wind up missing the actual invitation of the gospel, which is to love Jesus, to follow this man, to love this man, not to follow a set of propositional ideas, not to do this or that and keep these laws or that laws, but to love this man and to follow this man. It's possible to obey the letter of the commands of Jesus, at least to some degree, and not love him. Amen? Could you do that? Could you obey him and not love him? The Pharisees were excellent at obeying the word of God. They put all of us to shame. They memorized it, all of it. Numbers. I mean, they memorized it. Bring that a little closer to home. I'm betting we've all met people who seem to live lives of wondrous Christian virtue and obedience, yet seem to lack any genuine affection for Jesus himself. Right? In 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, Paul says that these people, though they do all sorts of things that any of us would love to have on our spiritual resume, they are constantly working, constantly doing great things, people who do apparently amazing things in the name of Jesus Christ but lack love. He says they are nothing, they gain nothing, and he says they're basically just obnoxious pseudo-religious noisemakers. Yeah, that's my paraphrase, but if you want to check it out and see what it says, the words he uses are loud clanging cymbals. Okay? They just make a lot of noise. He says that it's all for naught. It means nothing. See, the moment we start to equate obedience with love, when we see them as the same thing, we've gotten off track and we're absolutely destined for failure. Let me explain why. We can all put on a pretty good show for others, and we do. The vast, overwhelming majority of us in this room look to everyone watching like we've got it so much more together than we really do in private. Okay? When we come here on Sunday, we're all on our best behavior. We all look obedient. We all look all nice and clean and all of that. But just imagine if all of us had to walk around with like a screen on our head that displayed all of our thoughts at any given moment in graphic form. That'd be horrifying, wouldn't it? I mean, you think about that. Almost everybody would lose friends. Okay, some of us would lose family. And if you're like me, you'd probably just wind up in jail eventually. Okay? I mean, if we had a screen on our head that revealed all of our thoughts. See, most of us, all of us, I'm going to be that dogmatic, all of us are not half as obedient as we would like everyone to think we are. Right? And so the truth is that we can't be totally obedient. In fact, that's the very first step we have to take towards acceptance of the gospel, isn't it? Admitting that we're sinners. That we can't do it, that we can't uphold the law, that we can't do what Christ has called us to do, admitting that we're totally in need of a Savior. Isn't that the first step we have to take? And so if that's the first step we have to take, if we have to admit that our hearts are irreparably broken and that repair simply won't do, we can't just repair our hearts, we need total new ones. We need a complete replacement. If we have to admit that as the first step, I mean, look, I know who I am. You know who you are. Or at least we know more about who we are than other people know. We have deceptive hearts, right? But we know more about ourselves than other people know of us. And because of that, if we equate loving Jesus with obeying him, if we see obeying him as loving him, if they're the same thing, then we are constantly going to live in fear. We are constantly going to live questioning whether we truly love him at all. I mean, am I really even saved? You see how that sets you up for failure? Am I really even saved? Assurance is going to be something that totally evades us and escapes our grasp because we can never be assured if it all comes down to our obedience. If what it really comes down to is how good you follow the law or the commandments of Jesus Christ, well, you're in trouble. Sorry to give you the bad news. You're in trouble. Deep down, in the hidden places of our hearts, we all know we aren't obedient. And if you don't know, just ask your kids or your spouse. They'll be happy to fill you in on the blind spots in your life. Okay? Trust me. In the end, seeing love for Jesus and obedience to Jesus as the same thing will only at best lead to self-righteousness. That's the best you can hope for in that scenario. But at worst, it will lead to disappointment, despondency, and discontentment. We talked about it briefly last week, but if you always try to approach the equation from the obedient side, then you're destined for failure. You just can't be good enough. You can't. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to insult you. You just can't. That's why you needed a Savior in the first place. Amen? So the first thing we need to observe in this text is that loving Jesus is not the same thing as keeping his commandments. Rather, loving Jesus takes the prime position. It's the fountain out of which obedience flows. Okay? Do you see that? It's the fountain. Loving Jesus precedes and gives rise to keeping the commandments. In other words, obedience is the result of loving him. It is not the same as loving him. So when you read verse 15, for instance, you should read it like this. If you love me, the result will be, you will keep my commandments. You see that? Verse 23, if anyone loves me, the result will be that he will keep my word. So what Jesus is speaking of here is not our begrudging obedience. It's not just that we're grudgingly obeying what he is, but rather our happy, glad submission. That's what he's talking about here. If we love him, we will naturally want to please him. Our obedience becomes a response to his grace rather than a means of securing it. Which is an oxymoron to begin with. You can't secure grace. Okay? It's given. So getting this wrong is how so many in the church can so easily be lured into self-righteousness and legalism without even realizing, because they begin to view their obedience as primary. It's not that they're consciously trying to earn God's grace, but they equate obedience with love. They're not being legalistic, they're just loving Jesus. That's what they feel like in their heart. They connect love and obedience in such a way that to follow the commands of Jesus is equal to loving him. But Jesus simply doesn't do that here in this text. That's not the equation he's giving us. It's your love for Jesus, born of your faith in him, that's the primary important factor here. Everything else, including obedience, should flow from that love. This is why you'll hear me say from time to time that heaven is not a place for people who don't want to go to hell. It's a place for people who love Jesus Christ. A big distinction there. So that's the first thing we should see about this love, that it's the foundation of obedience. Obedience to his commands will be present in the one who loves Jesus. It's a certainty. So let's not lose sight of that. Jesus says it four times, if you love me, you will obey. It's a certainty. So it's a litmus test. You can't truly be obedient to Jesus, not truly, without loving him. And you can't say that you love him if you don't obey him. But they are not the same thing. Love is the cause, obedience is the result. So we've looked at what loving Jesus isn't. Let's look at what it is. Should we love Jesus the way he loves us? Is that how we're to love him? Do we love him with the same love that he calls us to love one another with? Do we love him graciously, patiently, forbearingly? What's the nature of our love for Jesus? Do we love him? He says, love one another even as I have loved you. Is that the love with which we love him? No, it can't be, because it has to be an entirely different creature from the love that we're called to have for one another. See, when I love you, I'm called to love you graciously with a love that overlooks faults, right? I'm called to love you graciously with a love that covers a multitude of sins, but Jesus has no faults. He has no ugliness. He has no sin. I'm called to love you even when you're unlovable, because God loves me when I'm unlovable, which, by the way, is 99% of the time. Okay, so God calls me to love you with the love with which he loves me, but Jesus is the only one infinitely worthy of being loved. I'm called to love you because you need love and I need love, and because my love strengthens your weakness and your love strengthens mine, but Jesus has no need that we can meet. He has no need that we can meet. He has no weakness for which I can provide strength. I'm called to love you in spite of yourself, and you're called to love me in spite of myself, but when we love Jesus, we don't love him in spite of who he is, but because of who he is. It's a different love. A different love. It is not possible to truly believe in Jesus Christ and yet not love him. It's just not possible. You can't believe him. Our love for him is not a matter of obedience, as is our love for one another, but rather a natural response to beauty and to greatness and to glory. Not something we do because we're told to do it. It's just something that happens. So in this passage, if you're seeing a command by Jesus, if you love me, if you're seeing that as a command, that's not a command. He's saying that's just going to happen. If you love me, you'll be obedient to my commands. Only Jesus is completely lovely, and that means that love for Jesus can only be truly had in finding our greatest satisfaction in him and finding our greatest pleasure in him. Anything less than that is a failure to acknowledge his glory and who he actually is. No one does a better job, in my opinion, of bringing out the nuances of these kinds of ideas than John Piper. And so I'm just going to quote him on loving Jesus. Okay, here's what he says. This is what he says about loving Jesus. Loving Jesus is desiring Jesus because he is the only one who is completely desirable. It's admiring him because he is the only one who is infinitely admirable. It's treasuring him because he is the only one who is infinitely valuable. It's enjoying him because he's the only one who's inexhaustibly enjoyable. It's being satisfied with him because he is infinitely satisfying. It's the reflex of the awakened and newborn human soul to all that is true and good and beautiful embodied in Jesus Christ. In short, loving Jesus is not a matter of doing excellent things. It's a matter of delighting in an excellent Savior. Amen? Well, those are nice ideas, but so far all I've done is say them. All I've done is assert them. And Piper's a good guy, but he's not canonical. Okay? So if we're going to make this point, we need to see whether this lines up with what Scripture says about what it means to love him. And so let's see how love is used elsewhere in this gospel and in the Scriptures. Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19. We're just going to take a small sampling, and we're going to take it from the other side, because that's a little bit easier to locate in terms of getting a feel for this, okay? So In John chapter 3, verse 19, we read these words. This is the judgment, that the light came into the world and men, what's the word? Loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So what does it mean to say that men loved the darkness rather than the light? It means they wanted it. It means they enjoyed it, that they desired it, they preferred it. They didn't begrudgingly serve the darkness. They didn't love the darkness out of some sense of duty or fear of the light. They didn't want the darkness because they felt guilty not wanting the darkness. They wanted the darkness. They were satisfied with the darkness. Look at John chapter 12, verse 43. John chapter 12, verse 43. Again, this is Jesus speaking, say, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So what does it mean to say again that they loved the approval of men? It means that they craved it, they longed for it, they wanted it, they preferred it to the approval of God. You see that, right? Okay, so what is it that the scriptures say about the way that God loved the Son? How does God love one that is infinitely lovely? Okay, if this is how we love the darkness and we love the praise of men, how does God love the Son? What does it mean for God to love one that is infinitely lovely? If he's going to be the example, Matthew 3:17 and Luke 3:22 both say this. You can finish it for me. This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. This is the only way to love Jesus. The only way to truly love Jesus is to be pleased in him, to show pleasure in him, to esteem and to admire and to revere and to stand in happy, satisfied, trembling awe of him. That's what it means to love Jesus. As Piper would say, he is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Okay? So that's what it means to love Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, if you are pleased with me and take joy in me and find satisfaction in me, then you will obey me. It's a statement. It's not a command. It's a statement of fact. If you love me, you will obey me. And so because of that, it can also be helpful to confirm our understanding of what it means to love Jesus by looking at what he likely has in mind when he says, obey my commandments. What does he mean when he says, obey my commandments? If loving him will naturally and necessarily lead to obeying his commandments, you might logically conclude there must be some connection between what it means to love him and what it means to obey his commandments. There must be a natural flow there, a natural progression. It's a hypothesis, so let's test it, okay? It's an interesting thing to do to go through John's gospel and to look for all of what you might consider to be moral behavioral commandments, things that he tells us to do because they're moral things to do, specific principles that Jesus tells us to employ. Now, if you went through all of John's gospel, you might find more or less than I do, depending on exactly how you might define moral commandments. But when I went through John, I found two places in the entire gospel where Jesus gives what you might consider a moral behavioral commandment. Two places, John chapter 13, John chapter 15. It's the same commandment in both places. Love one another even as I have loved you. It's the only command I find in the entire gospel of John that we would consider moral or behavioral. But if you go through and you look for every place Jesus commands anything at all, every place he makes an imperative statement that can be applied to us rather than just to an individual. For instance, if we leave out commands like when he tells the servants at the wedding feast to fill the clay jars with or the stone jars with water, okay? Clearly that's not for us, okay? But if you take the ones that can be applied to us over and over, what you find is pretty striking. Okay, here's just a sampling going through the beginning to end of John's gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12, receive me. Chapter 1, verse 43, follow me. Chapter 12, verse 36, believe in the light. Chapter 14, verse 1, believe in God. Chapter 14, verse 1, believe in me. Chapter 14, verse 11, believe in me. Chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me. Chapter 15, verse 9, abide in my love. And on and on and on and on. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Out of love will naturally flow obedience to my commandments. And we said that to love Jesus is to be pleased with him, to find joy and satisfaction in him. And we've suggested there may be some connection between what it means to love Jesus and what it means to obey his commandments. So does that work itself out? Well, if the commandments Jesus makes in the Gospel of John are overwhelmingly follow, believe, abide, doesn't it make perfect sense that Jesus says, if you love me, you will receive me? Doesn't it make perfect sense that he says, if you love me, you'll abide with me? What else would you do? Doesn't it make perfect sense that he says, if you love me, you will believe in me? If we've been born again and we love Jesus so that he's our supreme treasure, if he asks us to receive him, won't we? Of course we will. What else would we do? If he is our desire and our satisfaction, then when he asks us to abide with him, won't we? Why would we do anything else? If we love Jesus and he asks us to follow him, wouldn't we? Of course we would. Now, I think it's important to point out that Jesus doesn't limit the obedience he's speaking of in this passage to abiding, receiving, and believing. He simply says, you'll follow my commandments. And we don't want to limit an obedience that Jesus doesn't limit. In a broad sense, he means everything that he commanded. Okay, and there are places where you can find moral, behavioral commandments of Jesus Christ. So he means everything that he commanded. But I think it's helpful to inform our understanding to see exactly what it is that he overwhelmingly commands. Follow me. Abide in me. Believe in me. Be with me. So it helps us to see the relationship between loving him and obeying him. They're not the same. That obedience flows from our love for him. It's a natural progression. And because of that, it is our very love for him that's our greatest weapon against brokenness, sin, and the flesh. The greatest weapon we have is our love for Christ. Instead of making obedience the first priority and guaranteeing ongoing failure, why not make loving Jesus the first priority, and then obedience will more and more simply become a natural response? Why not make loving Jesus the top priority, and then obedience just tends to happen? Your greatest weapon against sin in the flesh is your growing love for and relationship with Jesus Christ. It's kind of like the hymn that says, "And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Okay, as we follow him and as we press into him and as we want him more, the things of the world that ensnare us, we tend to want less and less and less. It's funny, though, if you focus on those things, you'll just mess it up all the time. That's why you needed a Savior, because you couldn't be good. You couldn't be good. So this is made all the more true when you take into account what he provides for those who love and obey him. So that leads us to the next question. What is the gift that's given to those who love him that's not given to the world? And again, if we were in a Sunday school environment or if we were in a small group discussion, I said, what does Jesus give in this passage to those who love him that he doesn't give to the world? Your knee-jerk response would be the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, and John is the gospel of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see a lot of Holy Spirit starting from this point and going on. But while that's the Sunday school answer, and while it's it's true for sure, okay, it falls short. I want you to see how this passage is structured so that you'll get a more complete picture of the blessing of the believer. Take a look at verse 15 through 17, and we're going to read again through the passage here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, and because he abides in you and abides with you and will be in you. Okay, so who's the focus in these verses? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The focus in these verses is on what is called here the other helper. And later is called the Spirit of Truth. So we're going to see a lot of the Holy Spirit in the text in the coming weeks. There's going to be a lot of times when he's going to come up, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on him today, but I do want to point out a couple of important points about him that can be gleaned from this text. This is brief, but it's not going to seem brief, okay? There's a lot that can be picked up about the Holy Spirit from these few words. First of all, notice that he is another helper. Okay, another helper. If you've got a translation that's different from mine, you might have a word here different from helper. You might have, say, advocate or comforter. All of those are good glosses for the Greek word, which is parakletos. Okay, that's where we get our word paraclete from. It's formed from two words, para, which means alongside of, and kaleo, which means to call. So the Holy Spirit is one who is called alongside of us. Okay, and probably the best translation in our modern vernacular of what is meant by this word parakletos here is advocate. Okay, he's our advocate. A helper seems to imply that we're in charge and he's our assistant, so that one kind of makes me a little iffy because that's not the case at all. And then comforter seems to imply consolation, although when it was originally translated that way in 1611 in the King James, comforter meant someone who provided strength preparing for battle. basically. It wasn't someone who wiped the tears away after the war. Okay? You see the difference? So it kind of has a different connotation in our current time. But an advocate is one who stands on our behalf in court and pleads our case before the judge. Jesus says, essentially, I'm going to send you a defense attorney. Okay? So someone who stands on our behalf. And the word is not merely parakletos, but alas parakletos. And that's important too. It is another advocate. If I were to ask those of you who have heard the word what paraclete is, from a theological perspective, when we're talking about the Bible, who's the paraclete? People would say the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what people generally would say. And that's right, technically, but it's only partly right. Actually, Jesus is the first paraclete. Jesus is the first one. John, 1 John 2:1 says, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Same word, parakletos. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus is the first paraclete, the first advocate, but the Holy Spirit is alas parakletos, another advocate, another helper. And there are two words in Greek for another. And so this is important stuff. I know it sounds, kind of technical, but bear with me here. There are two words in Greek for another. First one is heteros, which you may have heard. You're probably familiar with it. Heteros means other of a different kind. Okay? It's another of a different kind. So if I am, preaching something that is heterodox, I'm preaching something that's completely off base, weird, out in left field, doesn't make any sense. It's absolutely a different kind of doctrine, something completely different. But the word alos in Greek means other of the same kind. It's the same substance. If I have an apple in my hand and I've got an apple on the table and I eat the apple and you say, that's another apple, you would say alos. Okay? Same thing. It's another one of the same kind. So Jesus says, I will ask the Father to send you another advocate like me. Another of the same substance that I am, something else just like me. So the Holy Spirit and Jesus are equal of status and substance when you apply this word alas. And notice the pronouns used to describe this other advocate. Notice the pronouns that are used in this. Again, in Greek, the word for spirit, pneuma, is in the neuter gender, meaning it demands a neuter pronoun. You would expect that you would find a neuter pronoun here. So, for instance, if I said, Wednesday was a beautiful day, but for the wind, it was really blowing hard. You see how I used a neuter pronoun there, right? Okay, pneuma is a neuter noun in Greek, and you would expect that you would find a neuter pronoun. And yet in verse 16, what is it that he says? I will send the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. In verse 17, the world does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. In other words, this other advocate will not simply be some kind of impersonal force like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others assert. Rather, he will be a he. He is personal. He is of the same substance as Jesus, and he is our advocate, the one who gives us strength and enables us to obey the commandments of Jesus. So that's the message of the first section of this passage, verses 15 through 17, that we're going to get an advocate who is personal, who is of the same substance as Jesus, who's going to come along and be called alongside us to help us, which is great news for those of us who love him and want to obey him, but know we can't. Right? But look at verses 18 through 20 in case you thought that was all you get. In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Who is I? Jesus. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. So who's the focus here? Jesus himself. He says, I'm not leaving you permanently. I'll be back and I'll be present with you. In fact, you'll know me even more clearly at that time. You will know that I'm in the Father and you're in me and I'm in you. In other words, those who love Jesus will enjoy what theologians have called union with Christ. Paul said we are in him. In him we live and move and have our being. He tells his disciples, I'm only leaving for a little while. In 3 days, I'll return and you'll see me again, and then shortly after that, I'll ascend to the Father. But before I go, I'm going to give you the same promise again. And that time, it's going to sound like this. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So those who love him get the Holy Spirit, but they also get the Son. Okay? They get the Holy Spirit, but they also get the Son. Look at verses 21 through 24. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my, what's the word? Father. So who's in focus here? The Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And doesn't that make perfect sense? I mean, listen, if you want to be, you know, close with me and make good friends with me and you treat me well and you care for me and you're nice to me, that's all well and good. But if you love my kids, oh, that puts us on a different level. Really. Doesn't it make sense that the Father would love those who love his Son? Yeah, it absolutely does. So what is the gift that those who love Jesus receive that the world can't receive? What is the love that God shows the lovers of Christ that he doesn't show anyone else? What is it that he gives? Is it merely the Holy Spirit? No, no, in this passage, it's God, all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of himself, and there can be no greater gift for those of us who love him, can there? If he's our greatest desire, if he's our greatest satisfaction, our greatest joy, what more could he give us than himself? And he gives it all. There could be no more beautiful promise that he will not only give us eternal life, but that he will spend it with us and allow us to spend it with him. And that it starts not when we reach heaven, but rather the moment you place your faith, your trust, your love in his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, we will come and we will make our abode with you. There's only two times this word is used in all of John's gospel. And the first time is when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Okay? The place that he's talking about there. In my Father's house are many abodes. Okay? Same word that's used here. It's the idea of permanence. So we're come and we're going to permanently take up residence with you. So God says, you may not come to me yet. There's going to be a time where you're going to have to wait before you can come be with me. But even before you do that, we will come and set up residence with you. We being the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, you know, God's love is a beautifully tangled up mess of provision. It's a beautifully tangled up mess of provision. It's a perpetual cycle of amazing grace. He loved us first. Romans 5:8 tells us that. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:19 tells us that. We love because he first loved us. And he loves us first so we can love him. And then he opens our hearts to love him and we love him. And that drives us to desire to be obedient to him. But we're simply too broken to do it on our own. So he calls the Holy Spirit alongside us to help us to be obedient to him. And then we obey to his glory and our delight. And in response to our obedience, which he enabled by enabling us to love Jesus Christ and then giving us the Parakletos, by giving us the Holy Spirit to come alongside, even after all of that, then in response to our obedience, he loves us with a more unique, more personal, more intimate, more amazing love that belongs only to those of us who love his Son, which he enables, which causes us to love, which causes him to respond in love, and on and on and on and on and on. It's a nonstop cycle of amazing grace and love. It's set in motion by him, it's perpetuated by him, and it's finished by him. This is where we get blessed assurance. This is where our blessed assurance come from, that what he began, he will be faithful to finish, and in the meantime, even before we can go to him, the entirety of the Godhead will make his abode with us. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Let's pray. Father, your love is amazing. That you come to us in our rebellion and you open our hearts to be able to love you, and that in response to loving you, which you enabled, you love us even all the more, and you open our hearts to greater glory to love you more, and then you love us in response, and it's just, your love is overwhelming. It's relentless, and we thank you so much for it. We love you for your grace. We love you for your mercy. We just love you for who you are. We love you because you first loved us. And you continue to love us first. And you will always love us first. And we thank you that you love us at all. be our grace, be our glory. And let us absolutely knock it out in proclaiming your fame. You are a great God and worthy of all praise. Amen.